It is Memorial Day weekend. We live in a world that is a dangerous place. And that's why we have Memorial Day. Because in order for us to actually survive, we need weapons. Isn't that a terrible reminder of the condition of the world, of the earth? But it's also a reminder of something else. It's a reminder that the Lord is in the process of changing that. When he said, pray that my kingdom will come and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, part of what that means is eternal peace. His kingdom actually puts an end to the warfare that we are so accustomed to. We are just absolutely accustomed to warfare. I mean, I don't mean day-to-day you and me right now, but we're accustomed to the idea of it. We're accustomed to the concept of it. Did you know that the Lord is in the process of changing all of that? It is a wonderful time to be a Christian. And we need to bear in mind just how gracious and powerful our Lord is in the midst of a violent world, and how different he makes us so that we can show what it means to believe in Christ in this world. Sometimes people have a hard time showing that. Have you noticed that a great many people who consider themselves to be Christ followers, which is a good way to refer to a Christian, by the way, Christ follower. Sometimes Christians use the term Christian, but it means different things to different people. For some people, the term Christian simply means hypocrite. It's just like, you know, a synonym. So sometimes it's good to use a different word, Christ follower. But have you noticed that there's a lot of people who are Christ followers who have no idea what they're doing? Have you ever noticed that? They're following, but they're like way behind him. In fact, they're having to track him. They're looking for his footprints. They're saying, yeah, I'm following Jesus. I haven't been able to see him in a long time, but I think I'm on the track. It might surprise you to know, it might comfort you to know that we are not alone in a world where people claim to be Christ followers and really have no idea what they're doing. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and then we will be looking briefly into Galatians. But this is a message that I'm going to give, that we're going to do a little Bible study, a meditation that touches on the subject of Galatians 5, but uses some other verses in the process. I'd like you to look at Luke 9, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And of course, this is towards the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth in this age body, just before the crucifixion. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And in order to get there, he has to go through Samaria, which Samaria is a bad place, filled with bad people. If you ask all the Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. We talked about this a little bit last week as well and in the week previous. And so it was unusual that Jesus would go there, but he did. In fact, he did regularly. He was not at all intimidated by the Samaritans, and he loved them actually, and that was a scandal to a lot of people who knew him. So he's there, and he's on his way, and he sends a little delegation ahead of him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends a little delegation ahead of him, and they run into some trouble. In verse 51, it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Of course, that meant a place to stay, because no Motel 6, you know, and no actual touring was done from home to home, you know, and you get to a town, you look for a place to stay. And so they sent ahead, and he had kind of an entourage with him, you know, and they needed more than one place, and so they went ahead to do this. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. That's because the Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so even though they were right there in the heart of Israel, crossing their territory was always a little bit of a hassle. And if you had a large group of Jewish people on their way to the feast in Jerusalem, it was not unlikely that the Samaritans might not, you know, give you a place to stay. And then when they found out who he was, this rabbi from Galilee and all, anyway, whatever this village was, they said, we're not taking him. We won't give you a place to stay. What a terribly rude thing to do. In that era, especially, terribly rude, really insulting. Because in that culture, especially in that era, hospitality is just the basic thing that everybody does. So to refuse hospitality is a huge insult. It means I won't have anything to do with you. It means we hate you, basically. It's not we don't have room, we don't have time, we got other things going on. No, no, we hate you. That's what they're saying. And so two of his disciples, James and John, said, Lord, would you like us to call fire out of heaven and consume them? Ah, the ministry. We love this power you've given us, Lord. It's just so awesome. We've seen so many things. You've healed so many people. Could we unheal a few? Could we use the power to, like, turn it around? Because, see, they knew who Jesus was, and they were starting to get a real feeling for the fact that he was Messiah, and knowing who Messiah is, they understood that to insult Messiah was to insult God, but don't lose the fact that it was also to insult James and John and the rest of the team. And don't ever lose track of the fact that very often when we are righteously indignant about something, it would be a very good exercise for us to separate our own personal stuff from the thing that we think is so bad. Because oftentimes it's our own pride that's been hurt, and Jesus isn't nearly as bothered by it as we are. But we are temperamental about these things. At any rate, they're thinking to themselves, if I were the Lord, I would be very angry about this. Now, since I know the Lord so well, I'm sure the Lord would do what I would do under these situations. And since I'm so close to him, I'm sure that he would approve, so I will just check and see. Because I've read in the Old Testament when they insulted God, the earth opened and swallowed people, fire came out of heaven and so on, and God hates his enemies. So, and you know, in their minds, this was completely acceptable. There was no problem with this at all. They thought they were doing something good. James and John. James and John, for heaven's sake. James ended up being the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was the older brother. And John, the youngest, probably the youngest in the apostolic band, lived until the 90s, not just his 90s, but the 90s of the first century. John became known as the apostle of love, which is interesting considering he started this way. By the way, don't judge a person by how they are when they are youthful and bulletproof. Because all young people make mistakes like this, and you never know what God might do with them. Well, what happened for John was that God did quite a bit, but at this point in time, picture Jesus. He's with his men. Someone comes up and says, Lord, they are not going to allow any of us to stay in the city. The guys are tired. I mean, if you travel and you get someplace, have you ever traveled and gotten someplace tired and hungry and, you know, you just want a place to sleep and they lost your reservation, okay? Does this endear them to your heart? I mean, are you standing at the hotel counter saying, bless you, I'm so glad you lost my... No, you're tired and you're upset and you get angry. I've been there, man. I have been there at pastors' conferences. Is that not a bummer? My own brother Dave and I were we went to a conference, and I was so exhausted after traveling, and they had goofed up our reservation, and I'm standing there going, row, ribble, rabble, row, row, row. It's all Christian stuff, but it was. And Dave, my bro, he says, steady, boy, steady. It's just, you know, the brother thing, you know. Calm down, brother. Yeah, so the guys are there, and they hear this. And Jesus, you know, he takes it in, and all of a sudden everybody's upset, except Jesus. And they say, let's kill everybody. And Jesus, I can only imagine what his facial expression would have been, but I think it's worth imagining. Just, did I pray before I picked you guys? What in the world are you thinking? What are you thinking? Thinking that you would do this in my name. And now there's two verses that might not be, if you use an NIV or an NAS, it's a couple of verses, 55 and 56 might not be there. It's because they don't have very strong textual support for them. But they might be in the margin. And what those verses say is that Jesus went on and said, you have no idea what spirit you are of. I didn't come to kill people. I came to save people. Now, whether or not those are authentic to this passage, which is the question in the translation, it doesn't matter, because that's exactly the case. Whether they're authentic or not, that's exactly what he was thinking. No question about it. And that's exactly what should have been said, would have been said, would have been thought. Everybody would have understood it. So, and by the way, don't let textual stuff like that bother you. Almost never does a textual variant like that alter anything major theological. And they're almost all situations in which the stuff that is said is perfectly good and perfectly in keeping with the context, even though it might not be textually well supported. And so you'll find some of those. But anyway, that's what's going on here. And so if that's what he did say, whether he said it or not, it was definitely what he was thinking, because he rebukes them. He rebukes them, and they just go on to another town. And the men might have been thinking, well, I guess we blew that. We're going to have to watch Jesus a little more carefully, a little more closely. Well, yes, as a matter of fact. The funny thing is about walking with the Lord is that a lot of what he calls us to do is counterintuitive to our old nature. And just having him say, I want you on my team, does not mean he wants our advice about everything. And sometimes we kind of mix that up. What we do, what a lot of people do, is we pick up what we think he wants done. And we say, watch me, I'll get it done for you. You'll be so glad that I'm doing this for you. And what we do is hijack the project from him. With the best of intentions and a little bit of knowledge, we run out and do stuff for God. And who knows who gets killed in the process when some of us do this and gets run over and hurt. Because we weren't actually following the lead of Jesus. We were saying, I see the project. I see where, okay, I'm going to go do it now. Okay. Boom. And we go off and we do this thing. You want us to be good. You want us to be holy. We got it. Watch. Just watch how holy we can be. You just wait right there, Lord. We're going to make a list of things that will prove to you just how holy we are. We'll make our own list. We'll take your list. We'll add to it. We'll think of all the stuff we know you would have thought of if you'd have given it more time. We will develop ways of acting holy and righteous and good. And not only that, it'll make us feel like we have our act together. Look at this cool group of people who are so holy. Now, it's true the group is getting smaller and smaller, but and it's down to you and me, and now I worry about you. But nevertheless, we've achieved something here. Look at this, Lord. Now, see, this is what was going on in Galatia. I want you to see the connection. Connect the dots. The thing that the guys did with Jesus there in Luke 9 is not unlike what was going on in Galatia. And here's the connection. The people in Galatia were starting to listen to the legalists, the Judaizers, who came along and said, here's how to do God's work for him in terms of your personal holiness. What you want to do is act more like the Jewish nation. And they had a lot of Bible verses taken out of their context, out of the context of the new covenant, that when you take them out of the context of the new covenant, it does appear that you ought to do these things. And the Galatians were gullible about this. And Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you guys are being foolish. You're listening to this. What you're doing is you're taking the project on and hijacking it away from the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you're hijacking this. Who has bewitched you? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 3 and 4. Who has bewitched you and told you that you're supposed to complete the work that God started in you by the Holy Spirit personally? Now you're supposed to complete this on your own in the flesh by the doing of all these extra little things that are no longer a part of the shaping of the covenant community? And so Paul is very, very upset by this. And what he says is, now I'm assuming, I'm not reading a lot of verses here, but I'm assuming you guys are with me because you've been, this is message number 23 in Galatians. So I'm assuming that you, if you're part of this body, you know the background here, okay? And I'm not quoting a lot, but I want you to connect with how he is purposely drawing their attention to the work of the Spirit as opposed to the work of keeping external rules. And he's saying this is a living thing, not an externalized thing. You have life. Stop trying to improve it by adding the Jewish law, and I might also add, by adding any of your law. Any stuff you make up, like the Pharisees did, little extra things to turn into the structure of the Christian life. So Paul is actually doing this in Galatians. And one of the main messages when you step back from the book is that the Spirit has replaced the Torah as the main shaping reality for the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit has done this. Because now you have new life. And this new life actually moves you into a position of freedom to serve God that is not there if all you're doing is painting by the numbers, which is what the old thing was in Paul's mind. Okay? Now, what I want to do this morning is, because we've been in Galatians 5 for a couple of weeks, and we're about ready to go into Galatians 6, but I don't think we're done with Galatians 5, and I would like us to, you can go ahead and turn there and leave your Bible open symbolically, because we're going to look at a bunch of other passages as well, but you can have it open to Galatians. What is this apprenticeship to Jesus by the power of the Spirit? And this is what you are as a Christian. I say this all the time. I'll probably say it for my whole ministry. I'll probably say it till I die, because it's something we need to hear. You didn't just get a ticket out of hell. You actually became an apprentice to Christ. Now, part of being an apprentice to Christ is, yes, you don't go to hell. But the point is not just avoiding hell. The point is learning how to be like Jesus. And a real Christian comes to Christ for that purpose. For that purpose. That's why you come, is to be like Jesus. Well, Jesus' approach to the law and the way he taught his people was a freedom to obey based on power that's been given to them by him, not a bondage to an Old Testament structure. And Paul is saying, this is the way it works. So how does it work for you and me? What exactly is going on? When the Holy Spirit takes us on as apprentices to Jesus, what precisely is he doing? Well, first of all, and if you're a note taker, feel free to take notes. Here's the first one. He is changing our character so that we can, and get this please, normally and naturally do exactly what Jesus would do if he were us. That's what he's doing. He's changing our character, and baby, it needs changed. I don't care how good you think you are, I promise you, your character needs changed so that you normally and naturally, and I might add this word, easily do exactly all the time, or at least most of the time, what Jesus would do. That is what he's doing. That is transformation of the soul. That is what the Holy Spirit is about in the life of a person that he takes hold of. And when you come to Jesus Christ, that's what you're signing on for. He will sacrifice everything in your life for that goal. He will sacrifice everything in your life for that goal. Even things he knows are very, very good, he will sacrifice for that goal. So you better put them on the altar now, because sooner or later they're going to burn one way or another. Which is why he says live your life on the altar and make your life a living sacrifice. Because the crucial reality is that he's teaching us, changing our character, not just teaching us rules, do it this way, do it this way, do this always in this situation, do that never in that situation. It's not like that. It's changing the inside so that you naturally and normally and even easily do what he would do if he were you. Now, that is not the same as saying doing what you would do if you were him. I want you to catch the distinction, because that's what James and John did. They thought they knew the Lord well enough to know what he would do, and so they tried to do what he would do if he were, the other way around. They said, well, never mind. You know what I'm saying. I'm confusing myself. He's saying, listen, if I were in your skin, not if you were in mine, if I were in yours. So a lot of times Christians get this confused when they see WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a great question, but sometimes we kind of think, well, we get it wrong. What would Jesus do? Well, he would probably heal this person with a word, and I can't do that. And so we get very frustrated. So sometimes we can misinterpret what that means. What it really means is, what would he do if he were me? I actually don't have the ability to just walk up to a person, touch him, and heal him. If I did, I would love that. But I don't have that ability. So what would he do if he were me without that ability? Well, now see, that changes it quite a bit. And you have to know him well. And we learn as we go. So this character transformation is really what it's about. Turn to, and I told you we're going to turn pages here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You should so know this. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And he's talking about Yahweh, because the quotation in verse 16 is from the Old Testament. It's concerning Yahweh. God the Father. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And remember, the liberty means the ability to live exactly like Jesus would under the circumstances, the freedom to do that. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, now note the process here, transformed, the Greek word, we get our word metamorphosis from this Greek word, into the same image, that's the image of the Lord, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit, this is what's happening inside of you. Jot down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you've never memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2, you should. Memorizing chunks of Scripture really gets things into your spirit that need to be there. So what this is about is transformation. And the process of transformation, I mean, honestly, I'm not trying to be cute here, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but how transformed are you? And I'm not just saying that in rhetorical question to try and convict everybody of something. That's not what I'm doing here. I mean, it's a good question for us to ask. Have I seen transformation in my own spirit, in my own character? Maybe someone else has actually mentioned it too. And they say, you know, you're different since you came to Christ or since you rededicated your life to the Lord. I can tell there's a difference about you. Well, see, this is exactly what's going on. And when I say that it ought to be easy, I really do mean that. Because a lot of us live our lives as if I'm going to walk with Jesus if it kills me, and it probably will. So I'm going to force myself, and it's always going to be absolutely horribly difficult to walk with Jesus. It's not described that way in the Scriptures. Even though there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and even though a lot of times we have a tough time saying no to ourselves and the old self and all that stuff, you know, it's actually supposed to get easier as you go? Because it's walking. Keep in step with the Spirit is what it says in Galatians 5:25. NIV renders it keep in step, and the Greek word means to walk. Do you have to think a lot about walking? Most of you? Now, if you are tiny, yes. If a tiny person who's just learning, they're thinking about it. And they are having the most fun learning how to do it. You can watch them. They just have a kick learning how to walk. And we take pictures of them, and we go, oh, wow, this is so cool. And they take their first step, you know, and we miss the picture, so then we pose one. This is the first step, right? And then, so if you're tiny, yes, you're paying a lot of attention. If you've been injured, or you're at a stage in your life where walking isn't taken for granted anymore, and that happens to all of us sooner or later, then also you're paying a lot of attention to it. But generally speaking, once you learn how to walk, you just forget it. You just say, well, I want to go over there, and you walk. Your body just walks you over there. You don't say, okay, right foot, you go first. You don't do that. If you did, I would not ask you to walk anywhere. I would be wondering if it was going to work. It's an automatic response. It becomes an easy thing. You know, Barb and I teach dancing, as I've mentioned, and you know. And one of the first things that we tell people when you learn to dance is don't look at your feet. Everybody wants to look at their feet when they're learning a new skill with their feet. And so the first thing I tell them is don't look at your feet because your feet already know where they are. It's an amazing thing. They do know they are there. But you're trying to, you know, make it happen by looking at your feet. It won't help, actually, to look at your feet. They actually know where they are. When you become a Christian, it should become so natural and so normal internally to respond to life exactly like Jesus that it would be odd if you didn't do it. And when you do stumble, you feel like, oh, I tripped. What happened? What went wrong? Exactly like if you're walking and you're really a good walker, and suddenly you trip, you look back to see what tripped you. And if it was nothing, you pretend it was something because somebody was watching. So you go back and kick it, you know, oh, did you see that? Why? Because you're embarrassed. Why? Because you ought to be able to walk better than that, right? And you don't want to admit that, you know, you had the wrong size shoes. I bought new shoes and they're an extra inch long. I'm telling you, I'm tripping over everything. So if you see me trip, it's not my fault. Well, you know what's odd is, as a Christian, it should be for us so normal to know the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, that tripping into some sin would be really something that would indicate that something went wrong. And we would want someone to come along and lift us up and help us out of it. Just like if you fell down and someone came over to help you up, you would say thank you, not get out of here, I have the liberty to fall over if I want to. You wouldn't do that, see? So the idea of walking is what he's talking about here. And this transformation that we have on the inside of our souls is a progressive thing that the Spirit does. And this is why in Galatians 5, Paul is sort of going through rudimentary material with the Galatians. They should have known this all along. And if they'd have known that all along, they would not have fallen into the idea that it's about the rules and the regulations. And the list of deeds of the flesh Paul lays into Galatians 5. We looked at it last week. He says, this is the way the old stumbling used to be. And then he describes the Spirit. He says, this is the way real life is supposed to be. And you guys know this. And it's easy. It should be easy. Anyway. Now, so the first thing, he's changing our character to normally and naturally do what he would do. Well, the Galatians just weren't connecting with that. And that's why he wrote Galatians. Secondly, he does this, note, by personal guidance and not by external regulations. He does this, the Spirit does this by personal guidance and not by external regulations. This metamorphosis happens because he personally says, come, do it this way. He puts things in you, in your heart, in your spirit, yes, in your feelings and in your thoughts, so that as you learn, you do it his way. This is personal guidance, not external regulations. He does not say, okay, here are the rules. You're saved by grace, here are the rules. I'm amazed at the number of organizations who say, yes, you're saved by grace, here are the rules. It is a personal guidance issue. And that's why, jot down, Galatians 5:16 says, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not do the deeds of the flesh. You just won't need to. You'll be walking towards the Lord instead of those other things. Now, you need to know about the other things, and you need to be reminded of them. We all do. But we're walking towards the Lord. So it says, by personal guidance, walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Now, let me mention things this doesn't mean, because a lot of people hear this and they say, well, if you tell people that, they're just going to go off and do a bunch of bad stuff. And, oh, you mean that there's no, this is antinomianism. That's a big 25-cent word that means that you don't ever obey God and you think that's totally okay. But this is not antinomianism. Let me mention some things here as sub-points. Number one, it doesn't mean you never get corrected. Jot down Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, which is where he says everybody that God loves, he corrects. And he scourges is the literal term he uses there in Hebrews 12. And I looked it up to see how brutal it was. And it really means scourge. He spanks every kid who comes to him. So it doesn't mean without correction. Also jot down 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a guy shacked up with his stepmom. It's a very sordid tale. Paul doesn't say to the Corinthians in that situation, you should have had a rule against that. Paul says to the Corinthians, what? Are you guys all not walking with God that you didn't talk to him about this and get him to stop? And if he doesn't stop, tell him that he's got to do that somewhere else and stop pretending to be a Christian. Stop impersonating a Christian if you live an immoral life and so on. But he doesn't say solve it with rules. Now, when we talk about the guidance the Spirit gives and this freedom we have, we are not talking about never being corrected, either by each other or by the Spirit, most importantly. As a matter of fact, when you really walk freely in the Spirit, the corrections that the Holy Spirit brings to you oftentimes can happen much quicker and much more powerfully than if all you're thinking about is rules. Because you got a handful of rules you're keeping, you're not open to listening to whether you're doing anything else wrong. Does that make sense? Am I going too fast? You understand the thinking of this? Okay, so it's not the absence of correction. Secondly, it doesn't mean the absence of direction. Some people think, well, if you don't give people rules and write down the rules, like in the Jewish thing, they thought this was a very good thing, to be forced into keeping Sabbath, to be forced into the dietary restrictions, to be forced into these various things, the circumcision and all, that would keep people straight and give them direction, and people think that to this day, and it isn't true. To be walking freely in the Spirit doesn't mean the absence of direction. It doesn't mean you just make up what you want to do. God gives a lot of commands. There's tons of commands in the New Testament. And any genuine believer takes them seriously. Jot down 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 as an example, verses 1 to 8. That's about sex, where he says, this is God's will for you, sanctification, which is a 25-cent word for everything I'm talking about. Sanctification means to become holy, to be like Jesus, to be like God, and so on. And specifically, that you avoid sexual immorality. By the way, last week when I brought this up, did anybody notice that I had everybody's attention and you could hear a pin drop as soon as I brought up sex? Some people whose eyes had been closed up to that moment suddenly were listening. Christopher says I should do like 10 weeks on that and build up the accounts and everything, you know. Well, it's because it's a situation that is page one in the discipleship manual because it's so sacred. And God says, you know, it's one of the first things human beings do that's evil when they do it outside the parameters of God. And he makes a command there in 1 Thessalonians 4. But that's just an example. There are many, many commands. No. Walking in the Spirit doesn't mean you don't have any commands from the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't have any parameters. You take all of the commands seriously. You just don't have to have rules followed by some sort of punishment to keep you in place to obey the commands. If you respect and love the person who's commanded you, he never or she never has to threaten you, ever. But some people feel like they have not been helped unless they've been threatened. And threatened with the worst, some people think if you don't threaten people with the loss of their salvation, they will go off and do bad things. And your main job is to stop them from doing bad things. Well, I would take issue with both of those. First of all, I don't believe a real Christian will go off and do bad things if you give them freedom, if they're a genuine believer. And secondly, threatening their salvation is not your job anyway. And if you get into the business of sin management of other people's lives, like you're some sort of sin management consultant, you better buy some Prozac, pal, because that is not a happy business. And it doesn't really work. No. The Spirit is the one who's at work, and this does not mean the absence of correction or the absence of direction. And third, it does not mean autonomy. Autonomy means self-law. A lot of people think, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved by grace. Now I don't have to listen to anybody ever under any circumstances, which is really what I always wanted. And I've got my ticket out of hell. Yahoo! And they say, praise the Lord. And they're saying, praise the Lord for all the wrong stuff. They have no idea why they're praising God at that point. Look at Galatians chapter 6, which we will look more in depth at next week, but I want you to take a peek at it. And you see it right here. It's not autonomy. He says, brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass or transgression, Galatians 6:1. And by the way, the word caught there does not simply mean enmeshed. It means someone catches you doing something wrong. You were doing something wrong. You were getting away with it. Somebody caught you. Now notice that under what I've talked about so far is these are people who walk together. They're hiking like. It's a bunch of people hiking together. And they're connected to each other. And they're helping. And somebody falls down. And you notice that because you love them and you care about them. So you have caught them. But it's not like you were sin sniffing, looking for a reason to, you know. It's sin sniffing? Did that get you? Okay. You know what I mean. Okay. Well, you're not doing that. But you're walking together and you see a person fall down and you say, oh, they fell. And so the idea is that the person isn't all alone. They're not autonomous. They're part of a matrix of people who care about them. They're all hiking together, see? So you restore this person, stand them back up, see, in a spirit of gentleness. And also check yourself out lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ rather than the Torah. The law of Christ, you do this. This is how it works. The point I'm making is you're not autonomous. You really have people around you who can pick you up, and they will. And if they love you, they might say, whoa, that is not cool. What you're doing, that is not cool as a Christian. Why are you doing that? And if you know the Lord and you know how to walk in the Spirit, you really should take that seriously. Now, I know there are harebrains out there who think they have the gift of condemnation and everything, and they run around and tell everybody everything that everybody else does wrong. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you, balanced, mature, Spirit-filled Christians who understand what I'm saying, people who love each other, people who know how to walk, right? And if a brother falls and you see it, you say, you know that? Let me help you out of that. You could say this. I mean, this isn't a true story, but Like you say, I saw something on your computer that wasn't right. Can I help you? Noticed a behavior pattern in your life that I know and you know is a step backward for you. That behavior pattern was something that, whatever it was, you were delivered from it when you came to Jesus, and I've noticed you're stepping back into it, and can I help you? Well, this is not autonomy, friend. This means we belong to each other. And so when you come to Christ, this idea of His personal guidance as opposed to just the external regulations does not mean no correction, does not mean no direction, and it doesn't mean you're autonomous. It means you're free in the Spirit to serve the Lord, walk with the Lord, and so on, and do what God wants you to do without the legalism. That's what it means. So, first things we've talked about, He's changing our character so that we normally and naturally do what He would do. Second, He does this by personal guidance and not by external regulation. And you can see it in Galatians 5:16 very clearly. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And He does it, number three, He does it as we cooperate with Him. You've got to cooperate with Him. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Same author, of course, the Apostle Paul. When you're walking in the Spirit, the way he commands in Galatians, these things have to be borne in mind. He's changing our character by personal guidance, but only as we cooperate with him. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The mystery of how he works inside of us involves us actually cooperating with him. And this is why Paul wrote Galatians, because they were not cooperating. The Spirit was at work among them, but they were not cooperating by standing in the grace that God had given. And on top of that, when you get into chapter 5, they were biting and devouring one another. They were upset with one another constantly. There was division in the body. That means that the Spirit isn't working. Something's wrong when that's happening. Somebody probably is more wrong than somebody else, but nevertheless, something's really wrong when Christians are at each other's throats for whatever reason. And Paul's saying, look, this just ought not to be happening. You're not walking in the Spirit. I can tell. It's not that you're not obeying the rules. You're not walking in the Spirit. And what that would mean is you're not cooperating with what he's doing. You, friend, if you don't actually cooperate with the Spirit, nothing will happen in your spiritual life. You say, well, would I still be saved? That's what you want to know. That's what everybody wants to know. Are you asking me, how little do I have to obey Jesus and still not lose my eternal insurance policy? Is that what you're asking me? How small a premium is there? Is that what you're asking me? Because if that's what you're asking me, we need to talk about coming to Jesus, because you haven't. Honest and truly. Now, theoretically, because we're saved totally by grace, it is theoretically possible that a person could actually be a Christian and spend their whole life never trying to obey Jesus. I suppose, theoretically, that would be possible. But I'm telling you, it is the weirdest thing in the world that that would be the case. And that's why James in James chapter 2 says, what are you talking about saved by grace if your life never takes on any real goodness? If your life never actually acts like Jesus, what are you talking about saved by grace? And that's what he says in James 2. So what we have here is a cooperation in which, friends, if we don't cooperate with the Spirit, we're not going to grow. And you might be saying, well, but would I still be saved? I'm not even going to address that. Theoretically, yes, but that's not the point. The point is, we're not here just to barely get saved. We're here to walk with Christ and be apprentices and be his representatives in our world. And that's what Paul is after when he says all of everything. Actually, I say everything in Philippians, everything in the New Testament is about this. So when he says, be serious, that fear and trembling in verse 12 means be serious about your discipleship. Take it as a serious issue. This is a career. Learning to be like Jesus is a career. Take it seriously. And then God is at work in you, and you're cooperating with him all the time. So the next question, of course, is, well, then how does that walking happen? See, the walking, keeping step with the Spirit is what he's talking about in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So how does it happen? Let me give you some suggestions. How do you keep in step with the Spirit? Two major suggestions. First, and I wish we had time, but we don't, but I wish we did. And I'm not going to just steal it from you. So I'll just give you the verses and you can look them up on your own. But here are the two suggestions. First, in John 15, 1 to 8, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you have to abide in me. And he says there, John 15, 1 to 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you will bear fruit. If you abide in my word, you will bear fruit. So the first thing that we do as Christians is we take the words of Jesus very seriously, and not just the red letters, because there were no original red letters, of course, you know that. We put those in there. But not just the red letters. All of the things that the apostles have taught for the Lord Jesus. That's why Christians spend time meditating on and memorizing the scriptures and studying them. Because when you get them into your mind and into your heart, they do affect how you think. That's why when you spend time in Bible study with other, and I know it can be done wrong. I know that. You can be just totally academic and you can be real hypocrites and say, I'm studying the Bible. I know all that, but I'm not talking to hypocrites. I'm talking to you. Right? And you understand what I mean, because you're not hypocrites, right? So here's the deal. If you want to walk in the Spirit, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, which is what it says in Colossians, and take it in on a regular basis. Christians who are smart about cooperating with the Spirit take in the Word. And Jesus says an interesting thing there. He says, you are clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. He says to his own disciples, meaning you've been pruned and shaped. It's an awesome, awesome thing. So the word, that's the first. The second is by actually, the passage is Galatians 5:25, where he says, keep in step with the Spirit. You actually do this by leaning into the changes he's making in your soul. Take a moment and identify any change the Holy Spirit has made in your soul in the last 12 months. Just think about it. Just think, has the Lord made any change in my soul in the last 12 months? Changed my character, convicted me of something, encouraged me in some way, called me into anything that has made a difference in who I am and how I am. Okay, here's walking in the Spirit. It's cooperating with that. Walking in the Spirit is saying, okay, Lord, oh, if that's what you're doing, I will keep up with you in this thing that you're doing. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It means leaning into the changes he's doing in our souls. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? I'm double-clicking on a lot of files here, aren't I? Okay. Well, let me tell you some things about how to do that. Number one, do the things that nourish your soul. How can I cooperate and lean in? Do the things that nourish your soul. What gives nourishment to your faith in your soul? Last time you were nourished and you sensed it, that you were stronger in Christ. You felt, I am actually stronger in the Lord right now for having done whatever this was. Then don't neglect doing that anymore. That is an important thing to do. Let me give you some of what actually in the Bible are fairly common things to do. These are sometimes known as spiritual disciplines, but think in terms of just exercises that God says, do this and your soul will be stronger. There are eight of them here that I would mention. Prayer is the first. It's amazing how many people are afraid to pray. And who, you know, it's amazing how many married couples, I say this often, but it's really true, how many married couples sleep together and won't pray together. It's just odd. Prayer is a powerful thing. And learning how to do it is a real skill. And it is a spiritual discipline. When we do it, our souls are exercised because we don't actually see somebody and we're talking. So if he's not there, we feel dumb. So we have to decide whether we believe he's there or not. And that's how our soul is exercised. It's important. Prayer is one. Fasting is another one, which basically means to skip a meal. Usually that's how fasting works. But it means to deny yourself anything that is legitimately yours, perfectly good, nothing wrong with it, but you decide not to do it for no other reason than to remind yourself that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it doesn't have to be any big deal. You don't have to, like, pray for 40 days. If you want to actually ask yourself, how much control does my stomach have over me? Just decide to wait to eat. Don't say, I'm skipping a meal. Just say, I'm eating lunch late on purpose. And your stomach will say, bah! You never do that! Get back over here! And you can say, come out. You know, it's interesting how often Jesus just decided not to eat in order to spend time with the Father, and how much strength there is in the soul, even in the absence, even when your stomach's growling, you know? And Christians have sometimes turned this into a legalism. This is not legalism. It's just something that people can do to remind themselves of the truth, that there's more to life than what we get here. Fasting. Worship is a spiritual discipline. Did you know that? Worship, when you gather, it's same as prayer. You're singing, you're praising, you're praying, you're declaring the worship of God. If he's not there, you're a fool. And sometimes people will be in a worship service looking around at people worshiping, and they'll say, I don't believe in God. I think these people are foolish. But the people are still doing it. And you know what that's doing? Exercising your soul. You are deciding, I trust God. Even though I can't see him, I can feel him, and I know he's here, and I am trusting him. That's an exercise of the soul. And it's a spiritual discipline. And by the way, it's a spiritual discipline whether you like the music or not. The American Christian community is so picky about music, it's unbelievable. Well, it wasn't exactly the way I liked it. It wasn't exactly the song I wanted, or exactly the hymns I wanted, or exactly this or that. Get over it. Get over it. Okay? Here's what we need to do. Whenever we gather, we say, even if a song is played that I don't like, I'm going to say the words, and I am going to mean it, because almost all of them are prayers put to music. And worship is when we say, you're worthy, Lord. And it is a spiritual discipline to be in regular worship with other Christians. It exercises the soul. It's excellent for the soul. Giving is another one. Giving is better for you than for God. The nerve that runs from the checkbook to the heart is very sensitive. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your checkbook is, there will your heart be also. Giving is a spiritual discipline. It sets us free from greed. Silence and solitude are two more. When was the last time you took just silence? Just silence. Or got away? Jesus did this all the time. Just to let the noise go away. Do not take your iPod. Do not take your cell phone. I told the guys at the men's prayer breakfast, might be a good idea if we had a retreat in which we just had a big cardboard box and everybody took off all of their gadgets and put them in the box and didn't get it back till after the retreat. You know, it's like in the movies where you see a guy with all weapons. He's taking weapons off left and right. You know, he's got a gun in his sock and he's got one on the side and he's got a knife back here and he's dropping all this stuff, you know. That's us with our communication stuff. You know, we come out and we just lay the cell phone down, take the iPod out, take the laptop and put it up there, take the pager off, you know, and all this stuff. I mean, if it rained on us, we'd be electrocuted. There's so much junk. Think about it. I wonder. I really do wonder. So when was the last time you took silence and solitude? When the power went out and we sat in the living room and built a fire and talked. And I was sad when the power came back on again. It was amazing. I could hear the refrigerator. I normally don't even hear it. The thing sounds like an old helicopter. I normally don't hear it because it's always there. Just silence is amazing. And Jesus did this all the time. An exercise for the soul. Silence and solitude. Study in the Bible, often referred to as meditation, but it means applying your mind to the word, mulling it over, studying it, paying full attention is a spiritual discipline. And community. Community means being involved with all the other dopey Christians that you're sure took more grace to save than you. But you actually care enough about what God is doing in their lives to be involved in ministry with other people who are different, and because the work is worth it. And the connection between you and other Christians. Community is a spiritual discipline. Koinonia. It exercises the soul. Prayer, fasting, worship, giving, silence, solitude, study, and community. I mean, that's just a tip of the iceberg in terms of explanation, but you can see. You want to walk with the Spirit? Well, then maybe some of these things that Jesus did on a regular basis would help your soul. Another thing you can do that'll help you walk in the Spirit is know what spiritual growth really looks like. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We looked at it last week. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and so on. What does spiritual fruit really look like? Does it look like going to church all the time, wearing a certain kind of clothing, knowing when to say praise the Lord, and exactly how to say things in a spiritual tone of voice? Or is it this character trait? What does spiritual growth look like? Well, when you combine what it says about the flesh and what it says about the Spirit, let me offer something. It means you are less angry and more patient today than you were last year at this time. Less angry and more patient today. That would indicate spiritual growth. Less angry and more patient, and another one would be less greedy and more generous. That would be spiritual growth. When you compare these and you look at this character trait, less greedy, more generous. That would be spiritual growth. There was a true story of a pastor who was talking to a wealthy man in his church. He happened to be a pastor of a wealthy church, in which there were a great many millionaires actually in the church. And one of them had a habit of losing his temper all the time, and his wife would be upset with him. And he said, "Well, pastor, I just can't help myself. I lose my temper at the kids on a regular basis." And the pastor said, "Yes, you can." They knew each other pretty well. And the pastor said, "Yes, you can." He said, "No, I can't." He said, "Yes, you can." "No, I can't. I can't stop this. It's just," he said, "Yes, you can." And the guy said, "How?" He said, "Make a deal with your wife and I'll sign it too. That every time you lose your temper at the kids, you're going to write a $5,000 check to her favorite charity." And the guy stopped and there's silence. And he starts to smile and he nods his head. "Yeah, that would work." So true. It's so true. It's just a matter of deciding what's the most important to you. His money was very important to him. All right, well then, it's going to cost you. Yes, you can control this. The question is whether you're going to say, "Lord, would you do this?" Less lust, more self-control. Less lust, more self-control. Is it easier to turn off certain types of movies and TV stuff? Is it easier to send your eyes in certain directions and not in others and so on and so forth this year than it was last year? Well, that would indicate spiritual growth. That would indicate what knowing what spiritual growth might look like. Less interest in other people's sins, which is what gossip is, and more interest in actually helping other people. Less interest in other people's sins. More interest in just helping people. Well, we could go on, but you could see what we're getting at here. Knowing what spiritual growth looks like helps you walk in the Spirit. When you keep in step, you're doing the things that nourish your soul, and on top of that, you know what you're really shooting for. And here's another one, the third. Learning what it feels like to be led by the Spirit. Learning how it feels to be convicted of something. Learning how it feels to have peace about something. We don't have time to go into this, but I can tell you, peace, conviction, and direction are learned internal directives from the Lord. Remember last week from Psalm 32, verse 8 to 11, the Lord says, "I will guide you. Don't be like a horse where I got to wrench you around." If you know horses, you know that there's such a thing as a horse with a hard mouth. That means a horse that is not easily led. A horse that is easily led, you just lay the reins across the neck. Doesn't hurt the horse at all. The horse just moves. A hard-mouthed horse, you're wrenching on them. And it's usually because they've been wrenched on that makes them hard-mouthed, which is another whole lesson about legalism, but I won't go into it. He says, "No, I will guide you." Learning that skill. Lord, can I hear your voice? When I'm convicted, do I listen? When I feel I've done something wrong, do I know it immediately? And do I say, "Lord, that was wrong. It was wrong for me to say. It was wrong for me to do. I'm sorry. What can I do?" Am I aware of that? Developing that helps you walk in the Spirit. Well, our time has gone past. Let me just close with a statement. The most important thing happening in you, my friend, is not what you do for God, it's what God is doing in you. And we can't pass Galatians 5 without knowing that. It's not what you do for God, it's what He does in you, in the transformation of your soul. Because if that's not happening, all the religious stuff and all the externals and all that are useless. That's not fruit. The fruit is in our souls. What we need to be saying is, "Lord, nourish the soul. Nourish me from the inside." And the most important actions you take, friend, the most important actions you take are not the actions to save your reputation. They're the actions that affect your soul. They're the things that affect who you are, and your actions do affect your soul. You put your body in a position where your soul will be blessed. You're doing exactly what Jesus would do. And those actions are far more important than anything you do for your religious reputation. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for giving us your grace, for changing our souls. We do give you all that we have within us. All that we ever hope to be is in your hands. And we ask, Father, that you would make of us people who are apprentices, growing constantly, becoming more and more easily like the Lord Jesus. Let us see the successes that you have brought about in our souls, Lord. And let us examine those areas in which we have resisted what you've been doing. We repent of that and ask, Father, that you would have a victory in those areas. We trust you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.